So because it is Resurrection Day, I felt the Lord leading me. I don't do this often. I don't interrupt our normal study, and God's Word is God's Word, and technically we celebrate the resurrection every single day, so I don't do a special Easter program per se. But this Sunday, I felt like the Lord wanted me to spend some time talking about these things. We will be in the Easter story around Christmas, probably, somewhere in the next 6 or 7 months. And so I just didn't want to wait that long. So I'm handing out this outline. We'll put it on the website so that people can follow the points that I'm making. The thing that Satan has always tried to do regarding the gospel is regarding the good news, regarding really basically everything about who God is and what he's done, what his plans are. Satan is a liar, and he's really good at what he does, and his two strategies seem to be the one most successful ones are to completely deny, even despite the historical evidence, to completely deny, like the atheists that are saying Jesus is a myth, nobody died for your sins, deny the truth. The interesting thing is that doesn't always work because there are people that are so hungry with the truth that when they hear that it's not true, they don't believe it, and they pursue. And, of course, God will always find those people. And the other thing Satan is successful at, and it's happening all over our world today, is just turning the truth, the truths, the best things that ever happened on our planet, into some sort of a religious formality. Ritual. And the thing about a ritual is you can feel good about yourself afterwards, even if your mind was a million miles away from the ritual that you're going through. It satisfies the human desire for pride in themselves for appearing religious without really having to be connected and engaged with the living God. And of course, from God's perspective, that's never satisfactory. The last thing in the world Jesus died for was ritual. It was, and so as a result, every Resurrection Day, millions of people all over the world show up at some sort of a religious service in Jesus' name, and many of them make no connection with him whatsoever. In fact, in churches right now, in our county, there are many people sitting there who are attractive, interesting, urbane, intelligent, well-meaning, dead people. They are spiritually dead. Being in the church doesn't make us alive. There's one thing that makes us alive. And that's the point of what we're going to talk about today. Some things that we know, those of us that have been born again. We're not just pew sitters. We aren't just in church to go through a formality today, but we have been transformed by the living Jesus who didn't stay dead. And there are some things that we know. And every time I'm talking to any group of people, I'm always recognizing that there are some very kind, very nice, very smart, intelligent dead people who might be listening. They don't know they're dead. They don't know they're dead because they don't know what being spiritually alive is, so they have nothing to compare it to. One of my favorite songwriters ever is a friend of mine that died at the age 25. Still have my favorite voice of any human I've ever heard sing. His name was Bill. And Bill wrote his song. He was kind of a country bar singer for most of his life till he met Jesus. There's one lyric that stands out in my mind. He said, I used to write songs about women, crying in my beer late at night. I used to write songs about living, because I used to think I was alive. But I was dead and didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. And you know the difference if you were transferred from death into life. And you especially know the difference if you were a religious dead person. That's the saddest thing to me of all, of people who go through religious exercises and they're still dead. And that's Jesus and Nicodemus, who was famous. He was known as the teacher in Israel. And he came to Jesus at night, you know the story, and Jesus said, Nick, buddy, dude, your problem is you're dead. You have to have new life. That's what's missing. It's not that you don't know how to do the religion thing, it's that you're a dead person doing the religious thing, and you won't see the kingdom of God. Nobody will, unless you're born again, born from above. And that's part of what the resurrection means to us as well as we look at it. The central theme of all of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts was not the crucifixion. It's not that they ignored it, but the central theme wasn't the crucifixion. The crucifixion would be pathetic if Jesus hadn't kept it. It would be meaningless if Jesus hadn't kept his promise that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. And the central theme of the preaching of the apostles was the resurrection. It just changed everything. It changed everything for them personally. It changes everything for us who have that new life in us because we gave ourselves to Jesus and were born again. Smarter people than me, better expositors than me, all, you know, this whole last week have been offering proofs of the resurrection, and I don't think that's a waste of time because there's way more evidence than most people believe. There's enough evidence for it to stand up in a court of law. One of the most amazing statistics that I heard is that there were more eyewitnesses to Jesus being risen from the dead than there were to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We have the document, so we can look at that. But if you wanted to just say who really signed this, you know, there was only a certain number of people that were actually eyeballing it, watching it happen. But when you read the accounts in Scripture of how many people saw the resurrected Christ, in Corinthians it tells us that 500 people at one time saw him. So it wasn't just a bunch of diehard people that just couldn't get closure and were just trying to keep it alive and start a new religion, and so they made up this story. No, there were just plenty of eyewitnesses. And I'm not going to even attempt to prove it. If you have Jesus living in you, I don't need to prove it. You know that he's alive. But I have these 6 things that I wrote down I want to talk about. They are things that we know are true that are directly connected to him being risen from the dead. They are not in any particular order of importance. I just didn't want to exert the brain power to try to arrange them strategically in order. We're just going to talk about all of them. And I don't pretend that this is the entire list. You might even have your own list. But as I was waited on the Lord all day Friday and part of the day Saturday, this is what he gave me to share with you and for us to put online. So 6 things that we know because Jesus is risen from the dead. I personally think number 1 is the most important one to me. Because the resurrection of Jesus just validated every promise that he made. It was the first one to pop into my mind. It may not be the most important one to you. But I tell you, folks, I am leaning my full weight. I have staked my life on the promises that God has made. So if there's a flaw in it, if God has ever broken one, I'm an idiot. And I've calculated carefully, you know, is God trustworthy? He's sure proven himself to be trustworthy in my life. But the thing that always stands out to me the most of proof that God will keep his promises no matter what is Satan threw absolutely his best strategy, and it was successful, to stop Jesus. And God used Satan's worst to do his best, and Jesus still kept his promise. I don't know if that's ever jumped out at you. When we get there in November or December, when we get to Luke's account of the last days of Jesus, there's one common thread through every angelic appearance to disciples and hangers-on and other people who had put all their hopes in Jesus and then saw all of their hopes crushed right in front of their eyes in a brutal way, and then find out that he's risen. One thread the angels all said to every person was, he's risen just like he said. Don't minimize that, because they forgot. In fact, when he told them, we calced it out, I think, if you take all of the gospel accounts and try to arrange a timeline, he told them 8 times that he was going to die, and who was going to put him to death, and that he was going to rise from the dead, and they didn't believe him even once. It was such an outrageous promise. I think the most pathetic thing that's recorded is that one of the times he told them, it says, and they walked away discussing among themselves what rise from the dead might mean. And I thought, hello, clue bus honking its horn, climb on, you guys, what could rise from the dead possibly mean? But it was such an outrageous promise, it just didn't register. But if you put yourself in their place, last week and next week, the last few weeks, we've looked at Jesus exhibiting openly, no smoke and mirrors, but openly, his absolute control over the forces of nature and the forces of the demonic forces in the world, raising a dead girl, healing an incurable disease with a word. Actually, that wasn't even intentional healing. She touched him. So we've seen Jesus, the master of every situation. Next week, we'll look at him feeding well over 10,000 people with a few fish sandwiches. Miraculous. The disciples participated in many of these miracles. They saw it with their own eyeballs. And yet, this Jesus, who had shown them the absolute power that he had, was jerked out of the storyline that they had created in their minds of him, and was beaten up and mocked and spit on and executed in the most brutal fashion, and he did not lift a finger. And it just crushed their hopes. And if I think, it's so easy to look at these guys as doofy, because they were with Jesus and they did not get what he was saying many, many times. It gives me great hope, because I'm with Jesus all the time and I struggle just hanging on to what he said. But as they looked back on it, I don't know, I'm sure there was a lot of forehead slapping going on after the angel said, duh, he said he was going to raise from the dead, and he told you 8 times. But what jumps out at me about the resurrection is that nobody believed him. In fact, if you really want to stop to think about it, nobody even really noticed. A tiny handful of people noticed the best thing that God ever did on our planet. And God still did it. He still kept his promise. All of the forces of Satan were at work with their best strategy, which succeeded in killing Jesus. Indifference on the part of the religious leaders of Israel who participated, disbelief, ignorance on the part of Jesus' closest friends, and he still kept his promise. Has he told you anything that is hard for you to believe because it just seems so outrageous? it seems like all the visible evidence is against it happening. Well, there's something that we know because of the resurrection, and that is that God will keep his promises. I love what Job said at the worst time in his whole life in chapter 42. Job speaking directly to God, taking back some of the things that he said, which, welcome to the club. I've done that a few times in my prayers. God, you know that thing I said about you didn't know what you were doing? I'm sorry. I was wrong. But I love what Job says in Job 42, too. I have it pinned to a bunch of different places in my life. Like you said, Mary, that's the scripture that God has been speaking to me as I've been praying for our church. It is that God's plans cannot be sabotaged. They can't. For anybody to come and kick God out of the driver's seat, they would have to be bigger than him. So when I have watched things disintegrate in my life, when the whole plot line has taken a completely different way than I have thought that it was going to go, the Lord just repeats to me, all you have to do is stay in my plan. Nobody's bigger. Nobody's driving your bus but me, son. And nobody's bigger than me. And the resurrection really proves that. And as I was writing these thoughts down and thinking of that, I know that God is going to keep his promise no matter what, and the resurrection proves it, because Satan could not do any worse than what he did to Jesus. And God didn't just triumph over it, God used it. There have been a few times in my life, because of being a fearful person, you have somebody that you felt like they jerked God out of the driver's seat, now they were driving your bus. I've had a few times in my life where God has said, okay, who don't you trust, Bob? And I would just say, well, I don't trust them, and I don't trust them. And he says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll prove to you that nobody but me is driving your bus. He said, let's let them drive for a while. Oh, God, not them, anybody but them. And God says, oh, you need to know this, son. Let's let them be in charge. Let's let them do their absolute worst, be their stupidest, most, you know, human way, and I will still get my will done in your life. And I was thinking about that as, you know, I love the scene at the end of The Passion of the Christ when it shows this aerial view of Satan dancing. I won! I won! I won! Yippee-doodle! You know, I won, and, you know, Jesus, you're no hot stuff. And then the next thing you see is this immaculate, spotless leg, naked leg, just from the knee down, stand up, and the stone is rolled away from the tomb. And you want to say, not necessarily, dude. Not necessarily. You didn't win. You just thought you won. The resurrection proves that God is going to keep his promises no matter what. I would think, folks, that would make it essential for my security that I am standing on God's promises, that I know what he says, that I'm not standing on my own plans, which can be sabotaged frequently, that I am standing in that secure place. So that's one thing I know that's proven by Jesus being risen. These others are not in any particular order, but we'll just take them in the order I wrote them down. One thing, we've been talking about this a lot through Hebrews and through Romans on Wednesday night, is that in Jesus, I owe God absolutely nothing. And the resurrection proves that, because when he paid our debt, when he became the atoning sacrifice that bought off our legal obligation to God regarding sin, the proof that the payment was accepted was in the resurrection. I wrote down Colossians 2:13 and 14. It's a beautiful, vivid color of blue in my outline. I don't know what it looks like on yours. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away and nailed it to the cross. Paid in full. The giant heavenly rubber stamp came down on what Jesus did when he paid for our sins and stamped paid in full. And then the proof that that payment was accepted was that he was raised from the dead. I love talking about this. I have to admit that I don't mind people, I guess, doubting what I say if they'll just go check it out. But this is the hardest thing for some people to believe, especially church people, especially if you were raised in any kind of legalism, is that you don't, if you have given your life to Jesus and you have trusted in the sacrifice that he made for your sins, you don't owe God anything. I have given him my life. I'm living my life for him day by day, but not to pay him back for something. If you're trying to pay God back, stop it. Number one, you can't. If you're a good little girl or a good little boy the rest of your life, you still can't pay him back for what he did. It was a free gift. So it's not only not possible for you to pay him back, it's not necessary for you to pay him back. And everybody that's come to this place of realizing, you're kidding. You mean I don't owe God anything? You know what happens when that dawns on you? You just give him everything. You give him everything for a completely different reason. Don't worry, Lord, I'll make it up to you. No, forget that. You can't make it up to him. You don't have to make it up to him. I live for him flat out and not for myself, simply because I love him. Not to get him to love me, not to somehow pay him back. Those are wasted exercises. Millions of people today, folks, millions of people, no exaggeration, are going to an Easter service somewhere to try to pay God back for what he did. Some parts of Mexico, they're crawling across broken glass on their bare knees to the Shrine of Guadalupe or someplace, trying to pay God back. People make the equivalent of New Year's resolutions at Easter services because they're smitten with the enormity of what Jesus did. But often it's overlooked and it's not taught because you can't raise, frankly, you can't raise a lot of money in the religion business unless you can make people feel obligated. So the church has generally been against telling people they don't owe God anything, because then how are you going to squeeze money out of them? And of course, God just doesn't need our money. God wants us to give him our lives because we love him. He offered us the free gift of salvation. So millions of people haven't understood that the resurrection they're celebrating today is the endorsement on the sacrifice made for all of their sins. It's God saying paid in full. So that means you owe God nothing. Boy, I hope that will dawn on you, and as it has in my life. It took many years of my life before I could actually understand. And once I really understood, it's like God said, if you never did one other thing for me, your sins are still paid for. You owe me nothing. It's just too good to be true, isn't it? It doesn't even sound religious. It actually sounds kind of heretical. But Paul made the argument over and over and over that if I have to add something for my own salvation, if I have to add something that I do to what Jesus did on the cross, then Jesus didn't do enough. And he died for nothing. And he was grossly mistaken because he said it was finished. He said it was enough. So I'm going to agree with him. And the resurrection proves that I don't. In Jesus, if I'm in him, my debt is paid. And now I'm free to just love God with all of my heart. And he's not looking at me paying him back. Don't you hate it? Part of you doesn't. Don't you hate it? If every time, I always say this to David because he and I have dueling gifts for each other once in a while. You know, I gave him a hat and he gave me a subscription, and it's like a sword fight of gifts to each other. But, you know, I just do that because I love you. And you just do that because you love me. It's not because we're trying to pay each other back. Wouldn't you hate it if you just gave somebody something because you love them and they treated it like now it's their obligation? Our Heavenly Father willingly did what he did, paying for our sin. And all of this stuff is connected. The third thing I wrote on your list is that in Jesus, I know that God is never going to condemn me. It is the same reason that I know that it's true, is because the payment for my sin was made by Jesus, and the condemnation, judgment that my sin deserves was taken completely on Jesus. He bore it all. And if I'm in Jesus, for God to condemn me ever again, he would have to condemn Jesus all over again. Jesus took all of my condemnation. Remember how thrilled we were when we started Romans chapter 8, and we started it with that verse, and it's another one of those astonishing things that the Bible teaches, but churches often do not. Romans 4, when it's talking about Jesus being put to death for our forgiveness sake, it says, and he was raised to life for our justification. It's one of those theological terms. I am a grab handle definition kind of guy. I want a definition that I can grab onto, because sometimes I've had to for life, you know, life or death kind of grab handle. The grab handle definition of being justified that I heard that helped me was that it's being made just as if I'd never sinned. The legal term means acquitted of guilt. The legal term, religious term, means to be declared to be right with God, which would mean my guilt would be completely removed. My debt is paid. My guilt is removed. And more astonishing than even that, now I've been declared to be right with God. It's a judicial declaration. We looked at this as we studied through Romans. Once again, Jesus was raised from the dead so that I would know that my debt had been paid, successfully accepted, and that I was acquitted of all guilt that I would feel before God in Jesus. I was declared to be right with him. And God will never condemn me. That's why in Romans 8:1 it says, there's no, therefore, no condemnation ever to those that are in Christ Jesus. Notice they didn't say to those who are in church. Because frankly, folks, lots of people are in church that are not in Jesus. I was going to tell the McDonald's cheeseburger thing, but Annie would start laughing and it would just ruin the somberness of our whole service, so I won't tell that. About how going to McDonald's once a week won't make you a cheeseburger. So going to church once a week isn't going to make you in Jesus. It's a personal transaction between me and him. And that's not something that a church building can do. Romans 8:3 says, by sending his son as a sin offering, God condemned sin in his flesh. The condemnation that I deserve for my sin, Jesus took on himself, and God condemned all sin, all of my sins, in Jesus' flesh. So there's no condemnation for me if I'm in him. Now, do you feel condemned periodically? Oh, I bet you do. And if you tell me you don't, you're lying. Because that's our enemy's job. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's why I just try to say, Pastor Chuck used to say, when he was still here on this earth, he used to say, never see yourself outside of Jesus. If you're in Jesus, stay there. That's your safe place. The fourth thing I wrote down on this list is from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, if you remember when we studied that. It talked about our state, religious, pagan, short, tall, fat, skinny. Romans says what amounts to the same thing. We're all spiritually dead. We have nothing on our resume that could impress a holy God. Let's say you're applying for righteousness. You're applying for salvation, and you fill out the form, and the last question is, are you alive or are you dead? And if we are honest and then we agree what Scripture says, we have to say, well, yeah, now I've been trying really hard, but technically, yes, I am dead. A dead person has absolutely no power to commend themselves before God. And that's why I love what it says in Ephesians 2:5. It says, while we were dead, God made us alive in Jesus. And Ephesians 1 also says before that, that it's God's power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that God uses to make us alive when we come to him. I don't know what the hang-up is with people. I've been in almost all of the United States. I'm going to say I've been in all but two of the United States. I've done ministry. I've done concerts. This is the only place, the Northeast quadrant here, Massachusetts, Maine, some of the New England states, is the only place I've ever been in the country where being born again is considered a bad thing, where it's like a swear word. Oh, you're one of those born-agains, like a baby killer or something. Every place else I've been, yeah, being born again is usually mocked, but it's not considered a bad thing. It's just people think you're a Fruit Loop. But I don't know what the hang-up people have with being born again. And there are folks, I know there are people that have been in our church that are not born again, and I'm trying to think, you're the nicest dead person I know. You know, you're just, I love being around you for a dead person. But you know that you could be alive that fast. Why would you still want to be dead? Is it too much of a commitment? Oh, man. Well, you remember, because that used to be you and that used to be me. What were we thinking? You know, why were we sitting on the edge of the pool dangling our tippy toes? And I couldn't go back. I couldn't trade what I know now. I couldn't trade the life that I have in Jesus right now in this crummy world for just being a person that was an observer. So if you're dead, that's very fixable. When we were made alive in Jesus, we were given the same life that he's living now since his resurrection. Several different Greek words for life. This word, I love W. E. Vine and his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines zoe, Z-O-E is the Greek word for the kind of life that Jesus has and that we have in him when we're born again. Here's his definition. He says, it is intense and absolute life, with a capital L, on every plane of existence, not merely biological. And then he says, it's life the way God has it. So all of us are walking dead people spiritually until we come and ask Jesus to put that new life in us and to come into us. But when he does, we have a biological form of life which will end. But we also have a sustaining, intense, absolute kind of life, the same kind of life that Jesus has. We have that planted in us, and that will never end. When I was a kid, my Sunday school teachers did their best, and granted, I was a pretty precocious child. I know that's hard for you to believe, but I had this idea that everlasting life, eternal life, was something that you get after you die. We had this little saying, pie in the sky when we die for you and I if we try. I mean, that was like our mantra. You try really hard, and then after you die, you get eternal life. That is really not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture teaches that the moment that I am born again from above and Jesus comes into me and resides in me with his life, that part of me will never die. It squeezed out the supposedly squeezed out the influence of the biological life that I have until I check out of this body. But the real me, the real intense absolute me, who has life the way God has it, that is never going to come to an end. Jesus said it to his disciples when he gave them the good news, bad news speech there in John 13, 14, and 15. He says, okay, here's the bad news. The bad news is I'm out of here. The good news is I need to go out of here, for some of the really best stuff that's ever going to happen to you isn't going to happen till I get out of here. But he said, I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to be more alive than ever. And then in 14:19 in John, he said, and because I live that way, you too will live that way. And in Romans 8, we just looked at a couple of weeks ago, says that the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit whose power raised Jesus from the dead, is the Holy Spirit that lives in me if I'm born again. I've talked to lots of people. The thing I'm always struck by, people who are not born again but are good people, which really, C.S. Lewis expressed the dilemma this way. He said, isn't it odd that you meet some people who are dead spiritually who are actually nicer people than Christians who are supposedly born again? And he says, he said, that presents a very difficult argument. Here's this person, they claim to be born again, and maybe they are, but actually, you know what? They're not as nice as this person over here who's spiritually dead. But he said, folks, it's not about being nice. It's about being dead or alive. And he said, here's how that dilemma is solved for me. He said, I look at the nice person who's spiritually dead, and I say, just think what they would be like if they were alive. Just think how that would blossom. And look at this icky person over here that you can barely stand to be around. They have the Holy Spirit in them, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have much of them yet, but they've got him in there. I'm sorry, Dave, I'm not pointing at you. I'll point down here where there's nobody sitting. And look at this person. And he says, and just try to imagine what they would be like if they didn't have Jesus in them. So you can't really compare them to each other. It's a death or life spiritually issue, not a nice or not nice issue. I thought that was eloquent, like many things C.S. Lewis said, that it helped me to understand that. Because to be frank with you, I'm more scared of church people than I am of pagans. It sometimes. But just being a church person doesn't necessarily mean that you have Jesus in you either. And the one advantage that we have when Jesus is in somebody and that life is growing in us is that he's not going to leave us the way he found us. He loves us day one. He loved us before we even opened the door to him, but he isn't going to leave us that way because we would self-destruct. He is going to work in our lives and make us better people, which is my great hope. Fifth thing I wrote on the list of things that we know because he is risen. I may not go all the way as long as we're used to. I'm not used to topical studies, so this is very unfamiliar territory for me. The fifth thing that we know because of the resurrection is that Jesus is always praying for us. I'll never forget, And Patricia, I know you're going to hear this study, so you'll be nodding your head. I know the first time that Patricia heard in her life that Jesus was praying for, she just couldn't stop crying. She had that deer in the headlights kind of look in on her face, that look of total astonishment. It's like when people find out that God is for them, not against them. Which, by the way, in way of advertising, is the scripture we're looking at next Wednesday. She couldn't believe that Jesus was praying for her. Well, if you grew up Catholic, where you're nobody and you're trying to kiss up to God enough to where God hopefully will forgive your sins and do nice things for you, the idea that Jesus would be on your side and interceding for you is a very foreign concept. It's hard to grab a hold of. But we spent a bunch of time in the book of Hebrews saying that Jesus' job description when he came and lived out a human life was so that we would know that we had a priest, a high priest before God, who completely understood what it was like living in a stinking human body in a fallen world, so that we would know that that high priest who was made just like us temporarily, the one praying for us, that he understood. God's plan was so thoughtful. Hebrews 7, one of the many scriptures that I love when it talks about Jesus as our high priest, talks about the fact that earthly priests might pray for you for a while, but they're going to die. But Jesus rose from the dead, and the high priest you have praying for you now, constantly, is always living. So how much better is that? In Romans 7:20, or Hebrews 7:25 says, because Jesus lives forever, he is always living to make intercession for them. Last Wednesday, we looked at, I think, or the one before, we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is constantly praying for us and with us inside of us. So we're surrounded, folks. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, having won everything, having conquered everything, it says he's always praying for us. We have that going for us. I mean, how far is he away from the throne of God? He's sitting at the right hand of God praying for us. But now the Holy Spirit has come into us when we're born again. And Romans says, and he's praying for us constantly as well. Better than that, it says he is praying for us, praying according to the will of God. You ever have trouble understanding what to pray for? Weren't we encouraged, those of us that were here, from that study of realizing that if all I can do is go, then what that scripture tells me is that the Holy Spirit says, no, Father, what my friend from Africa has just tried to say, I used to have a buddy who played drums for me when I did concerts, and he knows I don't do well in large crowds of people pressing in on me. I'm scared of the lobby sometimes because I just freeze. I don't know what to say. So if he saw me surrounded by a bunch of people after a concert, he would walk over and stand next to me, and he'd put his arm around me, and if I stammered, he'd say, now what my friend from Africa was trying to tell you, and then he would translate for me. That's what I always think of when it tells us in Romans that we don't know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit helps us, constantly helping us, even in groanings that are unspeakable, inarticulate yearnings. And the one that's searching our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, and he's praying according with the will of God. We just can't lose, folks. And that is all possible. Jesus said in that last good news, bad news speech to the disciples, he said, I have to go away, because if I don't go, yeah, you've got me here, but you each have to share me. When I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to be in each one of you. It's way better. It's way closer. So the resurrection wasn't just so I would have a high priest praying for me constantly at the right hand of the Father. Resurrection was so that the Holy Spirit could be sent to live in me, to always pray for me, to always pray with me. That's pretty thrilling to me. Once again, why would you trade that for just being a church person when you can have the very presence of God living in you constantly? Like we sang, this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. Last thing I put on the list, I know that I'm going to kick myself later and really, why wasn't this 3 pages long? Because I'm sure there's more. The biggest transformation in the disciples, the guys and the women, the inner circle, if you will, although personally I think Jesus treated every one of them like they were his favorites. I don't think there was particularly an inner circle. And sometimes the women seem to be closer to him because of the posture of loving him in that woman heart way. When the guys were all posturing about who was the greatest and having fist fights with each other. But regardless of whether it was, however close you were or however far you were, if you followed Jesus and you watched him die, all your hopes were crushed. Remember the guys on the road to Emmaus? That, I love the story. It's pathetic in a way, but these guys are droopy heads, leaving Jerusalem because all their hopes were dashed. And remember those words they said, we had hoped he was the one. Here's the little clues to the way Satan works. He loves to build people's hopes up in things that are going to fail them so that then they will be afraid to hope. He's famous for it. Worked with me for a long time. And it's all critical as to where you put your hope. They had put their hopes in the plans that they had for Messiah coming true, and God just had different plans. God's were better. But remember the scene? They're moping along. Clopas, I can't even remember what the other guy's name, or if we even know the other guy's name. But they're about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. That would have taken them a while. They've been bummed out the entire way. And it says, we're going to actually look at it when we get to later in Luke. It says, and Jesus suddenly appeared walking along with them. I would just pay big money to watch this scene because I'm wondering how he kept a straight face because he's walking along and he says, what are you guys talking about? And they said, did you just fall off the turnip truck? I mean, are you the only guy in Israel that doesn't know the things that have just happened? And Jesus said, what things? Don't you think he's just going, how could he keep a straight face? They didn't recognize who they were talking to. So they poured out this whole spiel. Well, he was a good guy. You know, he sure looked like the one, man, I'd have swore. He was the one that was going to rescue Israel. We had hoped. And then when Jesus revealed who was standing there talking to him, no one could ever quench their hope ever again. Peter was in such despair because he made the loudest boast and then he failed the worst, which is, I probably looked at it later in his life and thought how kind God was that he let Peter stop trusting in his own strength. It's been very kind when God's done that for me. But Peter in his epistle said, those of us that are born again have been born again into a living hope. If my hope had been in Jesus in those days, restoring Israel, all my hopes would have been dashed at the cross. Watched him bury him in the ground. 3 days, he's officially dead. My hopes would have been dead. But you know what? When he busts out of that, then your hope has got a completely different quality. Now your hope isn't in Jesus setting up a new government with you as the head of Homeland Security and you as the vice president. It's not that earthly thing at all. Now all of a sudden you realize that even death can't stand against him. And now your hope takes on a completely different quality. And it's not just hope for this life, but it's hope for the life to come. It's hope beyond this world, beyond this body. I have to tell you that when I was in my 20s, when I was Pete's age, having hope beyond this body was not a very impressive idea because I was in pretty good shape. I lifted weights and I was pretty buffed out. And when you're 25, you're indestructible in your own mind. You don't think about mortality. Your parents do. And they were, you know, especially if you drive the way I drove. My dad had to be a man of faith just to keep from going crazy. I won't even tell you about all the car accidents I had. Where was I going with this? Oh, the older I get, the more thankful I am that I have hope beyond this body. The longer I live on planet Earth, the more thankful I am that I have hope beyond this world and these world governments. Were you the one that had on your a bumper sticker that said, "How's the whole hopey-changey thing working out for you?" On your yellow Beetle. You know what? I don't blame people for putting their hope in any kind of change. It's what keeps people from going insane or numbing out. But the problem is nobody can give us the kind of hope that God does. Nobody, every earthly system, every earthly leader will fail. I don't know why we haven't figured that out yet. Has anybody succeeded? Every presidential election, has anyone kept all of their promises? Anyone? I think history would probably bear me out that really humans do the best that they can, and sometimes they just make promises to get elected and they don't really intend on keeping all of them. But when you place everything upon God, and God's plans can't be sabotaged, and Satan throws his best shot at it and fails, and God triumphs, then you realize that the hope that we have in him is enough for today. And of course, the fringe benefit is that it's also enough for when you check out of this body, and it's enough when you leave this planet. I wrote a couple of things down that touch me about this, because there's a lot wrapped up in the resurrection. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, okay, face it, folks, nobody exactly knows exactly what kind of a body we're going to have when we get our new ones. We just know this, we're going to have the same kind of body that he had, because we're going to be raised the same way that he was raised. So my hope for my body, you know, I have had dreams my life, that I could dunk a basketball or, you know, some stupid thing. You know, all my friends that were surfers, their hope was that they would, you know, be surfing the perfect wave for all of eternity. And I wanted to say, boring. I don't care how much you love surfing. That would get boring after about 365,000 years. So will I be tall? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Sorry, strike that from the record. Will I be handsome finally? Will I be tall? Will I be able to dunk a basketball? I don't know what kind of body I'm going to have. I do know this. The Bible tells me I will have a body that is suited for eternity, not just 60 or 70 years, 80 years. And I will have a body that is not made and restricted to this planet. I'll have one just like Jesus had. So does that give you hope if your earthly body's falling apart as mine is? I'm watching my kitty end his lifespan, which is shorter than mine. And it's hard. It's just hard to watch this little creature that I love just disintegrate in front of my eyes. So I'm just trying to just give him as much daddy hugs as I can, and which he just soaks him up and try to tell him what a that he's been a good boy his whole life, which is a lot better than his dad, and stuff like that. And here's the thing with us, we don't know how long of a life we have. We aren't guaranteed tomorrow. But when we start facing our immortality, when all of a sudden the C word is used, or when, like me, I went into diabetic shock twice, which if God hadn't intervened, I would have been in a coma and may not have ever come out of it. Then all of a sudden you realize that when I was, you know, pumping iron and surfing and just indestructible in my 20s, I didn't really care what my heavenly body was going to be like. But these days, I think about it a lot. Went hiking yesterday, and the person with the broken back and the broken ankle just ran circles around me. And we hiked for almost 2 hours, pretty rugged terrain. I came home feeling really studly, and then laid down and fell asleep for 3 hours and couldn't even get out of my reclining chair. I just, hoist, please. And I realized this body wasn't meant to go on forever. It's pretty much reached its shelf life. It's rotting as we speak. And my hope, because Jesus didn't stay dead, is from the, what the Bible tells me, is that I get a new one like his. I think one of my favorite scriptures, I looked it up just for the verb tense issue because I knew Fred was going to be here, and he keeps me on my toes, is from 1 Corinthians 13:12, which talks about only knowing everything, even knowing God in part. But one of these days it says, I will know him. I will know even as I am known. And it uses the verb epignosko, which means to know something fully and intimately. It's a relationship word, mostly when it is used, certainly when it's used about God. In the future, I will know him, epignosko, the way that I am known, and that is non-time specific. And the way that I interpret that is, I'm going to know him then when I'm with him, whatever time that is, the way that he already knows me now. I think I'm going to know everything the way that he knows it now. I think that's part of what it means when it says we will be like him. My daddy and I used to talk about, as the bus was pulling up to heaven and we heard the hiss of the air brakes and there's the heavenly bus station, before we could, my dad and I used to laugh and say we were going to race to the door so we could be the first ones out with our list of questions for God. God, if I could just have a few years of your time, I have this list of like 459 questions that I would like to ask you. And I remember he and I driving along, delivering a piano, and just laughing about that. And he said, Bob, he said, do the windows roll down on the bus? And I said, what? He said, because if they roll down, I'm going to be dangling my list out of the window before the bus ever stops. God, me first. You think we're going to be asking him questions when all of a sudden we know everything? I don't know. I find it hard to believe with a God like ours that there won't be still stuff to learn. But when it comes to knowing things fully and intimately in the depth of my heart, and when it comes to knowing you and knowing my dad and knowing Gwen and knowing the others that are waiting for me, I find great comfort in the fact that because Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to know intimately the way he does. And that's a comforting thought for me. Because the longer I live, the more I realize I don't know. I do know him. And I'm knowing him better and better. And that's enough to get us through, isn't it? So that's probably the most unusual Easter message you have ever heard in your life, but consider the source. Everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead, folks. Everything. And we just dare not water it down to something we go through some ritual once a year. I heard a kid one time, or I read that a kid had one time tried to explain to his little sister what Easter was all about Jesus raising from the dead. And she said, but he's dead. And her brother said, yeah, but every Easter he rises from the dead again. And I thought, okay, that's just a kid way of it's terrible theology. But so he knows that Easter's something about Jesus rising from the dead and not just about bunnies and duckies and those wonderful little marshmallow things that I'm not allowed to eat anymore and I crave. You know what I mean? The little marshmallow bunnies. Pastor killers, I call them. Where was I gone with that? The resurrection changed everything, folks. You don't owe God anything. He's never going to condemn you if you're in Christ. Whatever promise God has made to you, however outrageous it sounds to you, it could not sound more outrageous than a guy who was getting beat up and murdered to say, don't worry, 3 days, I'm going to bust out of that grave. But he did. The resurrection changes everything. And if you, like Patricia and myself, find it astonishingly good news to realize that Jesus is praying for you every day, constantly, even if I'm not paying attention to him, he is. The resurrection, according to Hebrews, is proof of that. That's why he was raised from the dead. One of the reasons to be an ever-living high priest who always prays for us. Isn't that good stuff? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you for letting me study them and how it has impacted me. I pray, Lord, for others that are not here with us today, others that are going to hear these words, that the Spirit of God would speak to them. And in one of these things we've looked at, the resurrection of Jesus will mean something more vivid and more full, more complete to them than it did before. I ask your blessing on today. Many families here are going to be celebrating with each other. I pray, Lord, that we would love each other like crazy, that we would learn to get over our stupid personality and pride issues, and that we could just love one another the way you love us. And I agree with Mary's prayer request, Lord, that the people that don't celebrate this day that we love, that think we're idiots for believing a dead carpenter rose from the dead, that you would work in their hearts, Lord, and draw them to yourself so they could stop being dead people and be alive, because we used to be dead and you made us alive. And we love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.